by asking you a question that I'm sure you never ask normally in regular conversations, but let me ask, what do you think are the 5 most important days in the history of the world? Now, I know this is not normal conversation. This is not something you say over lunch. This is not something you bring up with your coworkers or your schoolmates, but allow me just for a moment to ask you, what do you think are the 5 most important days, life-changing days in the history of the world? How would you answer? How would you answer? Well, let's get number 1 out of the way. And you all know what that is. Your birthday, right? It's your birthday. We know we're all so happy about how meaningful you have been to all of us. But other than that, maybe you're thinking the invention of the light bulb, or maybe you're thinking the discovery of electricity and how to harness electricity. Maybe you're thinking the day when the first book rolls off the Gutenberg press and books begin to be published and knowledge was being spread everywhere. Perhaps you're thinking about the launch of the internet, or maybe you're thinking about the 2 world wars and how it has continued to shape our society since that time. Here's what I would list as the 5 most important days in the history of the world. And you're going to say, well, of course you're going to list these things. You're a preacher, you're a pastor. But it's the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and this day that we are going to look together from Acts chapter 2. These days are the 5 most important days, what we would commonly call Christmas and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Ascension Sunday, and Whit Sunday. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts is a book in your New Testament. The Bible is essentially divided into 2 parts. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament, and the New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is also known as the Gospels. It records the history of Jesus Christ. It records the history of Jesus Christ, the works of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. And in the book of Acts, which is where we are right after that, it records what Jesus does upon his ascension and the ministry of Jesus as it is carried out in the church. So if you don't have a Bible, there's probably a black pew Bible in front of you that you can grab, and you can turn there in your pew Bibles to Acts, and we are in chapter 2. Now, the passage in Acts 2 that we just moments ago heard read to us is perhaps for some of you a very familiar passage if you have grown up in the church, while to others of you it may be brand new. But to all of us, I would say, and I think you would agree with me, is that this is a very strange passage. It is a very unusual scene that is happening. There is an astonishing nature of what is being recorded here, and it leaves us wondering what? It leaves us wondering, what is going on? What is all this about? There is a mighty rushing wind. There are tongues of fire on people's heads. There are people speaking in tongues and all these other things. And so we are left asking ourselves, what does it all mean? And what we'll find as we go through this passage is that this event at Pentecost, as it is called, is history changing. Is history changing. Because it signifies the dawn of a new era. This is what it is about. It signifies the dawn of a new era. There are many things that can be said from this passage. In fact, I think if you look in Acts chapter 2 and see what others have written about Acts chapter 2, there's much that has, whole systems of doctrine has come from Acts chapter 2. But the main thrust of the passage is to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit has come in fulfillment of God's promises in the last days. This is what Luke and what God wants us to understand. This is a new era. this is a new dispensation. This is a new epoch in history. And that the Holy Spirit has been poured out in fulfillment of God's promises for the last days. And so this morning, as we go through Acts chapter 2, I know we're going through a lot this morning. I want us to notice three things. Three things. This kind of serves as the outline of this morning's passage. We will see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's coming. Secondly, we will see the explanation of the Spirit's coming. And third, we will see the effect of the Spirit's coming. So, three things. The evidence, three-point sermon. Easy, right? Evidence, explanation, and effect of the Spirit's coming. Now, we see immediately, beginning in verse 1, that the disciples of Jesus Christ, all 120 of them, were gathered together in one place on the day of Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? Well, there are a number of feasts in the Old Testament. And they're kind of like holidays, you could say, just as any culture has holidays. And one of them was called the Feast of Weeks. And it happened at the end of harvest. There was a first fruits of the harvest that begins at Passover. Okay? There's a first fruits that began, a festival that begins at Passover. And what they would do is they would take a bundle of grain, kind of their first fruits of what they planted, of the barley harvest. They would take it, gather it together, and they would kind of wave it and just basically say, these are the first fruits that we are dedicating immediately to the Lord. This is the beginning of our harvest. Here are our first fruits. Now, 50 days later, they would count 50 days later, and then they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which is what we have here. It would be 50 days later they would celebrate what is known as Pentecost. 50, meaning Pentecost, coming from Pente, or 5, or 50, Pentecost. So the time that we have here in Acts chapter 2 is around May or June, the end of the barley harvest, and everyone is gathered together, and suddenly what happens? Suddenly, heavenly signs appear. We see, it says, that there was a loud sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, notice, it isn't a mighty rushing wind, right? It is a sound. It is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So there's actually no physical wind in the room. There's about 120 of us. We can imagine that we are there right now and what that would be like. A sound kind of like a hurricane coming into this room, but no wind at all. Kind of like whatever it goes. You know, I don't know what it would sound like, but I'm just imagining a mighty rushing wind, a hurricane surrounding us, but no movement at all. And then tongues divided like fire. Now, what does that mean? Something looking like a tongue and kind of like fire and reddish, maybe orangish, and resting on everyone's head. Now imagine this happening in this room everywhere. What is going on? Well, what is happening, first of all, what we see, first of all, is that these are very clear, supernatural, visible signs attesting to the fact that God is at work. That God is at work. These are visible and audible manifestations. Wind and fire. These are common images associated with the presence of God, whether in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we can think of wind and fire and signifying the presence of God, whether we are thinking about Elijah as he meets and greets that storm that comes to him and God speaks to him. Or maybe we're thinking of the pillar of fire. Or maybe even we're thinking about the burning bush in Mount Sinai. All these things are visible manifestations. Or we think of Jesus and Jesus' baptism even. When Jesus was baptized, we are told that the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. There was some type of manifestation that was happening. And a voice came out from heaven. There was another sound, an auditory part that came out. All events signifying that God was powerfully present, visiting the earth. But there's one more sign that God was at work, as we see in verse 4. All those present were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people of Jerusalem were astonished. They were astonished. They were bewildered. A multitude of Jews, upon hearing the sound, whether that's the sound of that mighty rushing wind, or maybe the sound of them, you know, speaking in these other languages, come to this place, and they are greeted with 120 people speaking in their own language. Now, the language of the Jews at that time would have been Aramaic. The language of the empire was Greek. And most Jews would have known both if they were well-educated, but they don't hear that. They are not hearing Aramaic and Greek. What they are hearing are their own native tongues. Some of us find here in this morning, some of us find our ancestry from different parts of the world. Some of us are we have our ancestry coming from Taiwan or China or Korea or Germany or wherever it may be, or Europe or whatever it is. But imagine returning back to your country and all of a sudden finding everyone there speaking English, or maybe speaking Bay Area English, Californian, like, hey, cool, you know, I mean, just imagine that happening. It would be shocking. And this is the miracle that happens at Pentecost. They were amazed and astonished, and they say, but you're Galileans. See, Galilee was this northern part of Judea. That's where Jesus' ministry was centered, and that's where Jesus' disciples were from. And apparently there was something that marked these men and women as being able to speak, that they were Galileans. Whether they knew that from their history as these followers of Jesus, or maybe they spoke with some type of accent. I'm not quite sure what that would be, but either way, they're saying, you're Galileans. And it's strange that you would be able to know this. They were known as kind of a little more lowbrow. They were well-cultured people. And they say, you're speaking our own language. How is this possible? You see, Pentecost was one of the three pilgrimage feasts in which Jews from all over the world would come back and celebrate in Jerusalem. And this was the second of those feasts, the feast, this Pentecost. So there are Jews present from all over the empire and outside of the empire there at that place in Jerusalem. And they have languages, all of them, and they hear them from where they are, from their native lands. And it's unexpected. And so in verse 9, you see this list of all these peoples and lands. And you can take time to find out where all these places are. But Luke is basically moving roughly from east to west. He kind of speaks about a grouping near the Caspian Sea, and then another grouping near Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And then he goes on to North Africa with Egypt and Libya, and then parts of Cyrene, and then the Mediterranean Sea, and Rome, the Cretans, and Arabians. From all over the Jewish diaspora, where the Jewish people have gone out from all the world, they've come, and now they hear them declaring the works of God in their own tongues. Now, just as an aside, I know that many of you perhaps have seen or even personally experienced this phenomena known as the gift of tongues. Perhaps you've seen it on TV or been part of a church that practices it. It manifests itself today sometimes in certain churches as a flood of unintelligible type of sounds in no known language. Now, allow me simply to say that this doesn't seem to be the biblical understanding of what the gift of tongues actually is. The gift of tongues is not a case, at least here, clearly, it is not a case of incoherent utterance or some type of ecstatic speech. It is obvious from the text that tongues on the day of Pentecost was a supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. That is the reason why the crowd is astonished. They're saying, "How do you know my language?" And though there's much more that can be said about this, and I know that there's a whole book that people turn to in 1 Corinthians about this, but let me just say, Acts 2 clearly defines, Acts 2, which is written after the book of 1 Corinthians, might I add, Acts 2 clearly defines what tongues is like, the gift of tongues is like. And what is clearly described should inform us of what the gift is like when we read other portions of Scripture that make no comment on what it is like. But the real question from this incident during Pentecost isn't so much what is the nature of these gift of tongues, as much as the question of what it all means. What's it all about? I mean, this multitude, they are perplexed in verse 12. They say, what does it mean? And perhaps you're here, sitting here, and you're reading through this passage, and you're saying, yeah, what does this mean? You see, there's this pattern in the book of Acts. Something amazing happens, and there's an explanation, usually a sermon. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I love that. I mean, just probably the preacher side of me is like, yeah, you know, there's an experience. And then there's an explanation. There's a sermon that comes right after it. Because God is not simply, he does not simply care that you have an experience. But now experience is good. We like emotion and all those types of things. But he's not just wanting experience and saying, whoa. But he wants us to think, what does it all mean? Well, Peter stands up, and he gives a sermon. And we see that beginning in verse 14, which brings us to the second part of our outline. From the first part of our outline, we've seen the experience of the Spirit's coming, and now we see the explanation of the Spirit's coming. Now, Peter's sermon runs from verse 14 all the way down to verse 41. And lo and behold, Peter gives a three-point sermon. Isn't that great? I mean, don't you see that? I mean, he really does. I mean, he quotes from three different passages of the Old Testament, each one of those making a separate point. And then, like a good preacher, he ends and he says, today is a day, repent and turn from your sins, and gives this invitation. And each one of those points, you see that. He quotes from Joel 2, and he talks about why the Spirit has come. And then he goes to Psalm 16, and he says, Jesus is risen. And then he goes to Psalm 110, and he says, Jesus is Lord. Now, I know you look at this, and you think, wow, you know, Peter, this is Pentecost. I mean, it's kind of a big deal. And he preaches like this three-minute sermon. And you're like, oh, Steve, if this is model preaching, you're going a little bit too long, and please shorten it for today, and all those types of things that I hear sometimes. But anyways, but what we see here is that this is actually a summary of a sermon. Right? We see that right there in verse 40. He says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So really, what Luke is doing is that he is giving snapshots and summaries of what these sermons are like. Because we remember Paul, when he's preaching, oh, he preaches on and on and on so long that children fall asleep and fall out the window, and then they die, and he has to heal them, and then he keeps on preaching. Right? I mean, that's just the nature of sermons. And so, what I want to do for the rest of our time, I want us to spend a little bit of time in verses 14 through 21, and I want us to see this message that comes from Joel 2. We're only going to take the first part of this section of this sermon, and we'll see the rest of it in following weeks. But what we see is that some people are asking, what is happening? And immediately, some people mock them, and they say, they're drunk. Now, this is kind of a strange response, because apparently what's happening is that some in the crowd don't want to say that there's a supernatural explanation for what is happening. Rather, they're saying, oh, there must be some type of rational explanation of what's happening. And so they say they're drunk. Now, I don't think that's a very rational explanation to think that all of a sudden people drank wine and then 120 people are speaking in foreign languages, perfectly understandable for the multitude. But Peter just simply says in verse 15, he says that these people are not drunk. It's the third hour of the day, friends. And third hour of the day means it's 9 a.m. The beginning of the day starts at 6 a.m. in the clock there. So we're thinking, oh, this is 9 a.m. This is the time of morning prayer. And we're about to have our first meal to follow. So this would not be the time for us, for people to be drunk. But Peter simply says that. And then he says, no, this is not alcohol. Rather, this is a dawn of a new day. That is Peter's explanation of what is happening here. That is the explanation. It is the dawn of the new day with the coming of the Holy Spirit, attested by wind and fire and tongues, and people declaring the mighty works of God is what? It is the new age of God's people. And so beginning in verse 17, Peter says, look at Joel. Look at the prophet Joel. Now, you must understand that the Holy Spirit has been at work. It was at work in the Old Testament. It was at work in the Old Testament. It's not like the Holy Spirit is this whole new thing that is being poured out and is brand new in the era of the church. No. The Holy Spirit was always at work among God's people in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit enabled people, the hearts of the remnants of the people of God to respond to Him, and it empowered individuals to accomplish particular tasks. But all the prophets hoped for more. They're always hoping for something more of the Spirit. Whether you go to Moses, whether you're going to Jeremiah, whether you're going to Isaiah, whether you're going to the prophet Joel, or you go to the prophet Ezekiel. All these prophets always said, we're looking forward. Forward to what? Forward to a day when God will pour out His Spirit in fullness upon His people. So examining the Old Testament prophets, it becomes clear that they looked forward to a time beyond, for a time when God will establish His new covenant, fellowship with His people, where there will be new hearts, and where God will enable them to obey Him and declare His name to the nations. And so what Peter does when he quotes Joel is to explain that what is taking place on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out the Spirit upon His people. He says, look at verse 16, but this, all this that you see, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, meaning this that you see, this sound and flames and tongues, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. The Spirit is being poured out. And it signals what? It signals that we are in the last days. You see that in verse 17. It is the last days. In the last days it shall be that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And you see, Peter is appropriately using Joel to say that what is happening now is that the Spirit is being poured out, and it is a signal that it is the last days. Now, this may surprise some of you, because when you hear that term, the last days, maybe you think, oh, this is very strange, and maybe you're thinking, you think a war in the Middle East, or volcanoes like blowing up, and all these other things, and Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but That's not what the phrase means in the Bible. Several times in the Bible, there is a reference by various authors that since the ministry of Christ, we are living in the last days. The last days. 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. 1 Peter 1 says that Jesus was made manifest in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So we are in the last days. We have been since Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And why are these called the last days? It is because these are the last things that are to occur. These are the last times before the end comes. Before the end comes. And so you have these signs, some of which are starting to be fulfilled, and others are still yet to come. You see this in this prophecy in verses 17 through 21. Some of it has come to fruition. It is the inauguration. It is the start of the last days now. But some of it is yet to be fulfilled. We remember that in studying through the prophets, that sometimes prophecy works in that way, that in one phrase, it could be saying that some of it is being fulfilled now, but that there is something that will be fulfilled later. And so we see that here. We see that in verses 19 and 20, it talks about blood and fire and vapor and smoke and all sorts of things. And we think, these are cosmic signs of the end of the world, and yet that has not yet happened. There is a part of what Joel is saying that is still yet future. Some things are being fulfilled now, and there is yet a future portion because we are in the last days. You see, that's the point that Peter is making here. That's his explanation of Pentecost. We have turned a page, and it is not the end of the story. It is the beginning of a new chapter. A new chapter. And Pentecost signifies that we are in the last chapter. The sending of the Holy Spirit is the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus Christ. The person who sends the Spirit is Jesus. We see this later on in verse 39, I think, in Acts 2, or 33 in Acts 2. But this is the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus before His return. The next event in God's unfolding plan is not another Pentecost, is not more tongues and more fire and more rushing wind. No, that era, that those were signs that signified the dawn of this new era. And what the world should expect next from Jesus is that He comes again with all the holy ones with Him. Now notice that the coming of the Spirit means the dawn of a new age, but it also means that the, as some people would call it, the eschatological clock is ticking, meaning it is near the end and judgment is coming. We see that that's what Peter is turning to in Joel. That the day of the Lord, as it says in verse 20, is at hand. The day of the Lord, the day when Jesus comes for salvation and for judgment. Here's something very interesting in the book of Acts. There's all these evangelistic sermons, and at the end of them, all of them, almost all of them, there's a warning of Christ's judgment. And this is where we think, wait, no. Why are you talking about judgment? This is not what we do. You're giving an evangelistic sermon. Why talk about judgment? Granted, there are obnoxious ways to speak about the coming judgment of God, with arguing and yelling and fist pumping and I don't know whatever is wearing sandwich boards. But the plain matter is this: if we don't tell people, if I don't tell you that judgment is coming, that would not be very wise. That would not be very loving or friendly. I mean, imagine if you were new to the United States and you just experienced a wonderful new tradition called Thanksgiving. And it's so good because it's just food upon food. And then all of a sudden you realize that there's this thing that they tell you about called Black Friday. And they say, and you just tell them, yep, it's a great day to go shopping. Everything's cheaper. And you say, go have at it. Wake up early on Friday. Go Black Friday shopping. And you don't tell them that parking is really hard and that there are fights and the floor is littered with people rummaging through things and that people are stampeding other people because of merchandise, it wouldn't be very loving. It wouldn't be good if I just said, go, have at it, and I didn't warn you about what is to happen. What if there's a far greater judgment and warning? The Spirit has been poured out in fulfillment of God's promises for the last days. And this is a warning, but this is also a new hope for the Christians because we live in the era of the Spirit where our King Jesus reigns on the throne. And He is not subject to the electoral system. He's not nominated or needs to be reelected. Our King Jesus reigns now and forever, and that's good news. I have a friend who is very much into politics. She used to have a cardboard cutout, life-size cutout of George W. Bush in her room at one point. And for her, she would get very excited about the president and elections and all these other things. And you, if you are into politics at all, you understand what that means. How excited you are when your person comes into office and you think, well, now there's new hope. Or how excited you are when your favorite sports team gets rid of that coach and gets that better coach and says, oh, now there is hope for our team. Or you're so excited because there's a new CEO in your company and work-life balances will all be changed. And it's wonderful. There is new hope. And if you have that sort of hope for an earthly coach or an earthly teacher or an earthly ruler, how much more when your God is on the throne in this age? Well, we've seen the evidence of the Spirit's coming. And Peter says the explanation of the Spirit's coming is that it is a new day. And third and finally, Peter tells us the effect of the Spirit's coming. The effect of the Spirit's coming. Now, notice verse 17. We see that there is something new that has occurred at Pentecost. And it isn't the Holy Spirit, per se. The Holy Spirit's been there, but it's been at work in the Old Testament. It's not the prophecy that is new. There's lots of prophecies and dreams and visions. What's new is the second half of verse 17, where it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You see, what comes new with this pouring out, this new effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit is this, is that everyone has access to the Spirit now. This emphasis on all and God's people receiving God's Spirit was earlier hinted in this chapter in verses 3 and 4, how the tongues rested on every single individual. You see, and it rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an emphasis on the totality of God's people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there would be no distinction. You look in verse 17 and 18, and there are three groups that are highlighted. Gender, there's age, and class. Then you look at verse 17, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, on sons and daughters. So, gender. Young and old, age. Verse 18, on servants and females, on class. The lowest of classes will be blessed across both genders. Now, it says that every one of these will prophesy and have visions and dream dreams. And one of the difficult things to understand is that in Acts, not everyone is a prophet, and not everyone prophesies. And even, in fact, the activity of prophesying is very rare in the book of Acts. And what we will see in the book of Acts is that prophecy is actually a very, very broad category. It encompasses tongues, dreams, visions. But more specifically here, what does it look like? Verse 11, it simply says what? When they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they declare the mighty works of God. So don't hear prophecy and think, oh, they were all of a sudden giving out fortune cookies and all these types of things. They're praising God in different languages because the Spirit has come. In contrast to the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit empowered only certain people, prophets, to mediate God's word to the people, now all of God's people are what? Have the ability to speak for God. All of God's people have the ability to speak for God. Now that the promised Christ has come and God's saving promises have been revealed in Christ, all of God's people are enabled. All of God's people are enabled to tell others about the promises of Christ, and they can proclaim Christ. That's the effect of the coming of the Spirit, to empower God's people to speak Him and proclaim His salvation. You see, Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8 says, wait for the coming of the Spirit. Why? Because when that happens, you can what? You will receive power to proclaim. To proclaim so that the disciples will be witnesses to Him. In Acts 2, 4, we see what does the Spirit do? He gives them what? Utterance. Right? And then Peter stands up and then he preaches. He speaks. He's filled with the Spirit. In Acts, all over Acts, actually, there is, it always talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then what happens? They speak. They proclaim in Acts 4:8. Peter's filled with the Spirit and declares to the temple leadership that salvation was found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We see this again in chapter 4, verse 31. Everyone's at a prayer meeting, and then they're filled with the Spirit. And then they speak the word of God boldly. In Acts chapter 6, the Spirit enables Stephen to speak and witness as he is about to be martyred. These examples are reminiscent of Jesus' promise in Luke 12:12 of how the Holy Spirit will teach His disciples what to say when they are brought before synagogues, when they are brought before authorities. Jesus has enabled all His people to be witnesses of Him to the ends of the earth. And church, that means you. That means you. You can think of it this way. In the Old Testament, it was largely a come and see religion. Come and see. Come and see the holiness of God, the splendor of His majesty. Come and see. So there was this missionary type of impulse, but it was in the Old Testament, it was a come and see. But the New Testament church is different. This is the era of the Spirit. It is a go and tell. It's not enough to say, look, we're a church. Come and see. We've got people in the pews. We sing. We pray. We do more than that. We go and tell. Several of our women's small groups got together recently to make holiday care packages for their coworkers. And these ladies, I know, they had taken that measure to make these care packages. And inside each of these packages, they put in a gospel tract. And I know that there was a little bit of cause of consternation that they're passing these out basically to everyone that they were in contact with at school or at work. And because it's a tricky thing. It's, when you hand these things out, it's a little bit frightening. And all of a sudden, people are pretty clear that, you know, you're a Christian or whatever it may be, and they're reading these tracts, and maybe you'll lose friendships, maybe you'll lose that promotion, and so on and so forth. But may I encourage you, ladies, and actually may I encourage all of you that you have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been given the Holy Spirit. Do not be anxious about how you will defend yourself. Do not be anxious about how your relationships will be or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You live in the age of the Spirit. You are empowered as God's people to go out and speak to others about it. This is not left to the pastors and missionaries of the church. Go and tell. Invite others to call upon the name of the Lord, as it says in verse 21. Tell them the gospel. The good news that if you recognize that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior and you call upon the Lord and you say, Lord, I deserve judgment, but I want mercy and I throw myself upon you and the only thing I have to offer you is my sin. The promise in verse 21 is that you will be saved. And this morning, there are some of you here this morning that need to call upon the name of the Lord. There's some of you here this morning that need to call upon the name of the Lord. If you're here and you're not a Christian, perhaps you're unsure if you are one. Friend, let me simply remind you from this portion of God's Word that you are living in the last days. You are living in the last days. If what Peter says is true, and Luke describes is true, and if God's word is true, then the Spirit has been poured out with some very clear evidence. Maybe you haven't seen that type of evidence, those miraculous types of evidence, but you see it in the lives of the Christians. And this means that we are in the last days, that judgment is to come. But the good news of Pentecost is that the Spirit is available to all. It is available to all, not just for the old. For those of you who are young, maybe you just think, oh, you know, Jesus is for older people. And I want to do whatever I want to do in my life, and I'm going to live my life the way I want to live, and then I'll call upon the name of the Lord. Others of you say, no, this Jesus stuff, it's for young people. You know, they're fervent, they have their crazy ideas, and, you know, you got to face reality, though, because there's a mortgage to pay, and, you know, young people, that's what kids do. They're all fired up for Jesus. No? Maybe you think this is something for men. Maybe you think this is something for women. Maybe you know, wherever you go, churches, fellowships, you'll find women are in the churches and in these fellowships, and they're some of the most godly people. And you think, this isn't for me. This is, you know, it's all emotional. You have to talk about your feelings, and you're like, oh, it's kind of a girly thing to do. No. No. Not just for old, young men, women. Or maybe you think it's for rich people. You know, it's for those well-to-do people in the Bay Area, in the Silicon Valley, who kind of have it all together, and they call upon the name of the Lord. No, it's for everyone. Or you think it's for people who are poor. You know, they're really needy. They've got a lot of things going on in their life, so they need the Lord. They should call upon the Lord. No, it's for everyone. It's for everyone, whether you go to church or you don't go to church. It's for everyone. The end of your life, the end of the world is near, as it has never been near before. It's closer. It's true. You think you have 50, 40, 70 years to go. Some of you know that you'll have less, maybe. Will you call on the name of the Lord? Will you call on the name of the Lord? Do you know that there's a Savior? And the promise is this, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit, which has been poured out upon your people, each and every single one of us, enabling us to do wonderful things, to proclaim the news of Jesus Christ, to do wonderful things, to further what you are doing in this world, to save those who do not know you. We thank you for this wonderful gift. We pray that we would be faithful to use it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.